The only survivor of a shipwreck washed up on a small and uninhabited island. He prayed fervently that God would rescue him, and every day he scanned the horizon for help, but no one showed up. Exhausted, he eventually managed to build himself a little hut out of the driftwood debris on the beach, to protect him from the elements, and to store what few possessions he could scratch together. One day, after scavenging for food, he arrived back to his little hut, only to find it in flames. Smoke was rolling up in the sky. The worst thing had happened. Everything was lost. He was stung with grief and anger. He cried out to God, "How could you let this happen?" Early the next day, he was awakened by the sound of a boat that had come to rescue him. He waded out to where the boat was and said, "How did you know I was here?" The captain said, "We saw your smoke signal." Like this man on the deserted island and like Jonah, we sometimes get mad at God for doing something that we think he should not have done. But we seldom understand the merciful ways of God. We've been looking at the prophet Jonah, called to preach to the wicked city of Nineveh. And when he does finally arrive at the city and preach, I think he does so with an inward reluctance and some personal misgivings, kind of an obedience without love, if you will. Of course, God never asks us to take the gospel to all the world because we love them, but he asks us to take the gospel to all the world because he loves them, not because we love them. Jonah knew that Nineveh was basically the prophesied destroyer of Israel. They were going to do it. The prophets said they were going to do it. And he knew that his own people were an overfed, arrogant bunch of fat cows of Bashan, smug, secure, self-reliant, spoiled, spiritual bigots, ripe for destruction. And yet, God has him to go to these prophesied destroyers of Israel and give them 40 days to repent, or God would destroy them. Of course, Jonah, understanding who God is, could read between the lines, and he knew that God was actually going to save these Ninevites because he is a merciful God. And he also knew somehow this prophecy would be fulfilled because God always keeps his word. After the conversion of the city of Nineveh, chapter 3, we came to chapter 4, fully expecting to see this jubilant prophet rejoicing over the consequences of proclaiming God's word to a people and their responding with repentance. But that's not what we find. What we encounter in chapter 4 is this bitter, unforgiving, judgmental child of God, angry that God had actually spared these people, having left the city, built him a little hut, and sat down, anticipating hope beyond hope that maybe God would change his mind or that it wasn't really a true repentance and that they might truly be destroyed. There's no one more miserable on the inside than a miserable, disobedient, angry Christian out of sorts with God. There's nothing more irritating to a Jonah type been a fresh convert, someone in fellowship with God, excited about Bible study and prayer and fellowshipping with other believers and witnessing, generally serving God, those are the last people in the world Jonah wants to be next to. Actually, this is probably the most deplorable picture of Jonah we find anywhere. Stubborn, vindictive, self-will. Of course, that taints the best of men, doesn't it? We all have a streak of that. The reason for that is that we seldom understand the merciful ways of God. And sometimes he burns down our little protest huts just to rescue us from ourselves and to teach us a lesson about his mercy. And that's what's going on here with Jonah. If I had a point, my point this morning, I think for the section that we'll be covering is that we are to be merciful and have a sense of mercy and compassion toward others, not like the prodigal son's brother, but like the prodigal son's father. We're to be merciful just as our heavenly Father is merciful, Jesus says in Luke 6:36. This chapter contains several things, three object lessons, the rest of the chapter here. A probing question, and then this final analogy. If you're privileged to have a copy of the scripture, I would invite you to turn with me to the little prophet Jonah, and I'd like to read for us this morning just to set in our mind, again, it's really not important what I say, but what God has to say is vital. And I'd like to just read this passage. I'll pick up where we covered last week, and then we'll read the section this today that we're going to cover, which is basically verses 6 through 11 of Jonah chapter 4. So if you have a copy of the Word of God, I invite you to turn there. And if you would, out of respect for the Word of God, stand, please, as I read it for us. The Scripture teaches us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Hear now this word, which has proceeded from the mouth of God through the prophet Jonah. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 is where we begin. And it says, "And when God saw Nineveh's deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning his calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.' And the Lord said, 'Do you have good reason to be angry?' Then Jonah went out from the city and set east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city." That's where he left him last time. This is where we pick him up today. "So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his heart, all his soul, to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'I have good reason to be angry, even to death.' Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should not I have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again we stand before you in this congregation in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And certainly we pray that the opinions, my personal opinions, would be quickly forgotten. But we pray that your word, the word that comes through all this, the message that we're about to hear and to preach, must not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but they should be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, in order that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but only and always upon the power of God. This is our desired end for which we make this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We are to be merciful even as our Father in heaven is merciful. We seldom understand the merciful ways of God. I'll be repeating that. Notice, first of all, in verses 6 through 8, that God is not through with Jonah. Jonah may be through with this mission, but God is not through. The mission for him actually is just starting, and he has some final lessons that he wants to teach Jonah. There's an interesting recurrence in these verses with the little word appoint. And the Lord appointed a plant. The Lord appointed a worm. Lord appointed a east wind. The word here can be prepare, provide something. The stress is upon God's activity or his initiative, his sovereignty. And when we see this little expression, God appointed something, we should think, first of all, something supernatural is about to happen here. This is not something normal. This is something supernatural that's going to take place right now. There's the prepared fish. In chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. Here in verse 6 of chapter 4, there's a prepared vine. Verse 7, a prepared worm. Verse 8, a prepared wind. So you've got a whale, a weed, a worm, and the wind, if you're looking for W's here. And all of these appointments, these supernatural object lessons, if you will, that God is going to be using, are Class B miracles, where a Class A miracle is God doing something. He doesn't use any kind of natural means to do it. But this is God utilizing existing natural phenomenon to achieve his purpose by means of, usually it's timing, the place, the size, things like that. But he takes natural phenomenon and he employs it for some specific use. He's preparing his prophet here. He's prepared all these things in order to prepare his prophet for these concluding life lessons, if you will. Should also note that there's this subtle shift here between just speaking of Elohim to Yahweh Elohim in the remainder of the text here. Come to this first object lesson, which is a gourd, a little booth now that Jonah has built of himself outside east. The east side belligerent church of Jonah. And the little booth now will become his classroom. And God is going to use these pre-PowerPoint presentation. This is before PowerPoint, but God's got some object lessons. He doesn't really need PowerPoint. We do, but he doesn't. He's got these object lessons in order to get him to reflect upon what's happening between him and God right now. Actually, it's a standoff, if you will, between Jonah and God. You remember back in verse 5, Jonah's response to God's question was this, you know, you have any reason to be angry? He didn't respond to it. He just was a nonverbal response in leaving the city. So here now, God is going to give three nonverbal responses, if you will, to Jonah's behavior. And he can do the same thing. And notice what takes place here in verse 6. It says, and so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah. Some kind of a quick-growing vine. Normally it's referred to as a gourd. I've got some squash in my garden. You know, these leaves, they spread out everywhere. They're easily killed, but they're quick to pop up, this kind of a thing. It's called called a gourd by the natives. When Jerome translated the Vulgate, he translated it from a gourd to a castor plant, which is probably what it is. But the people have been so used to hearing it was a gourd that it caused a riot in Carthage, according to St. Augustine. You know, you can't change that, the word of God here, this kind of stuff. So it was the old King James only version debate back then was going on. So this is, some things never end. But anyway, it apparently was some kind of a broadleaf plant. They think probably it was called a Palma Christa or a castor bean oil, where we get castor oil. Does anyone know castor oil? Boy, I know castor oil. If you don't have gray hair, you probably don't know castor oil. You're very fortunate that you don't know that. But anyway, castor oil was made from this castor bean plant. Anyway, it's one of those quick-growing things. It sprang up. It covered the whole little lean-to that he had there. And again, it was the mercy of God. I mean, he's going to be a victim of a sunstroke here in this heat in the Middle Eastern sun, unless God did something merciful. He does that. Here God is very patient, kind, and merciful. It tells us why he does it in the rest of verse 6. It says, in order to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. So the purpose here is to alleviate Jonah's discomfort and his grief while he's sitting in the sun, sweltering and fuming and fretting over the situation here that didn't turn out the way he thought it should turn out. I'm reminded of the marriage counselor who, working with a husband and wife, they weren't getting along, and he assigned them Psalm 37 to memorize. A lot of good marriage counselors do that, memorize this chapter or something like that. When they came in to see him, he asked them to tell them, what's the first word of Psalm 37, verse 1? What's the first word there? And they both immediately said, fret. Of course, he thought they were going to say, fret not, which is the way the expression goes. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Well, they both said, fret. He says, well, that's probably exactly right. That's the only part that you know by heart is to fret. So he had them repeat verse 1. They did. Then he asked them the question, well, who's causing the fretting here? And they both pointed at one another, causing me to fret. And then he says, basically, that's not true. The other person may be the occasion, but the cause of fretting was yourself. That's what the psalm says. Fret not yourself because of something somebody else does. They can't make you fret. You're the one that's making you fret. And in the case here with Jonah, Nineveh was the occasion, but Jonah is the cause of all the fretting here. And we are the cause of our fretting. Just in case you're here fretting about something, let me just remind you who causes that. It's not something outside of you, but it's something inside of you. Notice the effect here upon Jonah. It says, and Jonah was extremely happy about this plant that God caused to grow up over him. Actually, he says he's exceedingly glad. See this unexpected but welcome gift, this shady broadleaf plant spreading over him, bringing him comfort and shade. Notice he's not just happy, he's giddy. He's extremely happy. It's the first time in the whole narrative Jonah's been happy about anything. This is really the first Oscar the Grouch in history, right here. He's been gripey and grouchy about everything, except here. He's just delighted about this plant. And here's his emotional swinging like a roller coaster. He's exceedingly angry, but now he's exceedingly happy about this plant. It may be that he sees this little gourd plant as a sign that God finally saw things, was beginning to see things his way. And after all, this is the first thing God ever did for him. You know, he did all this, spared this whole city, but finally God did something good for me. You know how that works? You know, he's eating his, anyway, fretting over all this stuff. The intended lesson here seems to be that God wants to point out that his value system was all messed up. It displayed value of the creature comforts above the spiritual realities and the needs of other people. Jonah's extreme concern for his own physical welfare highlighted his love for all the wrong things. He loved this gourd, but he hated the Ninevites. And of course, we show what we value most in life, but what makes us happy. And here, comfort. Happy about this. You don't want to mess up his comfort zone, or he's going to get angry about this. It's sad how these things become priorities in our life. Of course, the lesson's not over. Class is not over. This is just kind of the first little object lesson. He comes now to the second object lesson, which is in verse 7. Is a worm. It says, but the Lord God appointed a worm, and when dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and withered. So close on the heel of this first object lesson, miracle, if you will, comes this second one of a little obedient fat worm, Freddy. And he was invited to this overnight slumber party by God, and of course he ate so much of the plant that by morning the whole plant died. This is a little measly, is that a word? Measly, insignificant worm is actually super worm. He's invincible, if you will. No bird in heaven could touch this worm, you know? Nothing could harm this little measly worm. I mean, he was invincible. He had a mission from God, and nothing could stop this worm until he had accomplished that mission. The word used here for this translated worm just means something very small, something insignificant. It might be a weevil or a worm. Normally it's worm, which reminds us that God can use great fish or insignificant worms to accomplish his purposes. You know, God's not hindered by any of this stuff, you know. It's all small to him. So he can use this big fish or he can use this little fat worm. The lesson here, and I think it reminds us of how little it takes to make our creature comforts disappear. Boy, just when we thought it looks great, man, this house is great, then we have a hailstorm. You know, it's like, what happened? It was great one day, and the next day it's all gone down the tubes. Think about these creature comforts, if you will, as little worms, or maybe gourds. They have their roots in the earth. They wither and perish with the using. It's just something we should expect living here on this fallen world. The Lord gave and the Lord took away this little earthly creature comfort. And you know, Jonah, he loved that plant. The Lord took it away. Worm ate his plant. He loved that plant. We sometimes get so wrapped up with gourds and privileged benefits that we lose sight of God and our eternal responsibility and certainly the needs of others. Think about the prodigal son, angry at his father for giving his younger brother. You know, this is no concern at all about the brother. Get wrapped up in gourds and these kind of things and lose perspective on the way we should live. And when that happens, we need to start looking for these little worms to crop up in our life. I have a note here. It says, beware the worm. That'd make a great t-shirt, wouldn't it? Beware the worm of affliction. Something insignificant. You need to be aware of that. Jonah's now ready for the lesson to be over, but would you believe God still got some more object lessons he wants to send his way? The third one is this scorching wind, if you will. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." So it's kind of a third strike, if you will. So we're told here that God appoints this, again, supernatural, bringing at this instant, at this point in time, at this place, this scorching east wind. It's called Sirocco, and this is to bring added discomfort. I mean, he's got the heat, now he's got the wind blowing on. This says, this word here for the east wind is the one, same one that's used in the Numbers where God sent the east wind with the quail. Remember when he fed them in the wilderness? The same word here. This east wind brought the quail in it. So God can use, and he points these things, and they all serve him. Normally, these siroccos, besides blowing up great clouds of dust, sand blast, if you will, also kind of sound like Oklahoma, doesn't it? It raises the temperature at least 20 degrees, and they sap every ounce of moisture out of the air. Hugh Martin says at this point, Jonah is stripped of all creature comforts. He's at the end of his rope at this point. I mean, it's all over now. Jonah becomes faint, dejected. In his anguish and his anger, he wishes to die. And of course, the lesson here, the wind was intended to bring him to this place of extremity in his life, an awareness of his loss. This gourd plant had been so beneficial and useful to him. He loved that plant. Now it's taken away. And then because it's no longer there, you've got this east wind blowing in mercilessly upon him. And so the point in all these object lessons is to shift the prophet's anger from Nineveh, which it does an excellent job, and God sparing Nineveh. Now, he was mad about that. He's mad because God spared Nineveh. Now he's mad at a little worm. A little insignificant worm had attacked his castor bean plant, and now he's just livid at that worm. So the whole focus has shifted, and I think that's one of the reasons for the object lessons here. What he really needs to see, and I think what God is going to show him, is that Nineveh is beneficially useful to God. You know, he says the plant was beneficially useful to him. He loved that plant. God loves those people. Love those people. Don't you like the picture of the prodigal being a great way off? The father saw him, ran, fell on his neck, had compassion on him, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him and said, "This is my son who was dead and is alive again." God loved those people. Instead of destroying them, and to put it in Jonah's words, life is better for them than death, from God's perspective. And of course, God will utilize their repentance to provoke Israel to jealousy, just as he did with the church, and if necessary, to judge them. But the lesson's not over yet. Now we come to some questions, if you will. The first is a probing question, verse 9. We read, "Then God said to Jonah." After all the nonverbal object lessons, now God speaks to see what he'd learned. The point at this point is, are you getting any of this, Jonah? I was like, can you hear me now? It's like, this is what's going on at this point when God said, all right, now, Jonah, let me ask you some questions here. Are you getting this? So he asked him a question. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Jonah's angry again. Remember, this time his anger is directed at the worm for destroying his beautiful plant. He loved that plant. The worm destroyed it. And isn't this how things go in our own life? something happens that we were expecting this to happen, it doesn't happen, and guess who we get mad at? God, why did you let that happen? God, you should have done something here. So we get mad at God. And then people bump into us. And you know how that spills over? We're mad at God already. And then you walk in the room. Guess who gets it? You get it. He's mad at you now. I mean, I was mad at God for not letting something happen. And then you walk in the room. You're going to get blasted. So he's mad at people. Then we get mad at circumstance. We're stuck in traffic, you know, we're pounding on the dashboard, can't get out. Finally, our shoelace breaks, and we let out some gosh-awful swear word and think life is over as we know it. And God says, do you have good reason to be angry about the shoelace? Do you have any reason to be angry about this? What reason do you have to be angry and mad and screaming and throwing a little fit because the shoelace broke or because the plant died? This is the way you want to spend your life, doing battle with the worm of adversity? You want to fight that worm the rest of your life? Is that the way you want to live your life? Do you have good reason to be angry here? Now you think about what are you doing here? Think about your behavior. Think about your emotions. These are responses to some foolish and unrealistic expectation. You're angry about something. You're angry at God, and it spills over to every little thing. So notice Jonah's answer here. He says, well, I've got good reason to be angry. Even to death. In his most defiant voice, I don't care anymore. If I can't have life the way I want it, I'd rather just die. Eat worms and die. Especially one worm I'm looking for. Because I love that plant. You know, our favorite song, I don't even have to ask you what your favorite song. I know what your favorite song is because it's my favorite song too. It goes like this. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. Oh, what a wonderful feeling. And finish it for me. Everything's going my way. That's our favorite song. As long as it's all going my way, it's a beautiful day, isn't it? But boy, if it doesn't go my way, yipes. You know, a lot of people commit suicide because things haven't gone their way. Isn't that, that's sad, isn't it, to think that why would someone take their own life? You know, and you try to figure it out. There's no reason, no rhyme, no reason for it. They took their own life because things haven't gone their own way. Drowning in self-pity. First thing to do is reject the lordship of Christ, which, by the way, it's his prerogative to take life, not ours. And the people that take their life, I would say 99% of the people, not everybody, I think the Christian is capable of doing something like that. Probably rare, though. Most people that take their life thinking that all their troubles will be over as soon as I pull this trigger are in for a big surprise. They're in for an awful surprise, a terrible, rude awakening that trouble just started and it ain't going to end. And it all comes back to this, things aren't going my way. I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Now we come to this final analogy of the book, verses 10 and 11. It ends with this reminder of Jonah's self-centered pettiness, if you will, compared to God's mercy. And it's a lesson on the mercy of God. Notice the Lord says in verse 10, you had compassion on the plant for which you didn't work and which you didn't cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. In essence, he says here, you wanted to spare the gourd. He loved that plant. shouldn't I spare the city? And you stop and thought, step back a minute here. You wanted that gourd to go on. I want that city to go on. In light of your action, basically, he says, if you had compassion or self-concern for this little insignificant plant, which cost you nothing, was short-lived, basically valueless, could never enter into a personal relationship with you, what about my relationship to Nineveh? Think about what this says about your behavior and your attitude. Then he gives this concluding remark, if you will. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? Surely Jehovah God can pour out his mercy upon hundreds and thousands of human beings created by him in his image and have immortal souls compared to this little plant. Now, he notes two things here, and they're kind of difficult. Mercy, I think, toward children and mercy toward animals. Verse 11, should not I show mercy upon the persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? So he adds this little added fact, if you will, that in the city of Nineveh, there 120,000 human beings were children, if you will, who hadn't actually by their own transgression deserved this destruction upon them. Deuteronomy 139, you have Moses repeating about the people rejected God, wouldn't go in at Kadesh Barnea. He reminded them, but you know, you're never going to see the land, but those your children that don't know their right hand from their left hand, they're going to see it. So here God does have pity upon those who are relatively innocent, who lack accountability. And a lot of commentators says he's talking about the people of Nineveh. I don't think so. I think the Ninevites showed that they were accountable when they repented. They repented. So they understood their right hand, spiritually their right hand from their left hand, and they repented of it. So he's talking not about adults here, but he's talking about children under the age of what we call accountability. The Jews basically held that this was sometime around 12 years old, had something to do with puberty, transition from childhood to adulthood, if you will. When Jesus comes to the temple when he was what? 12 years old. They see this as the shift here. This is kind of the Jewish reckoning of accountability, if you will. And, of course, everybody matures at a different rate, you know. Some 12 years old are shaving and driving cars, you know. And then some of us, the brains haven't even kicked in yet. We still don't know where we're at. It's interesting, looking at John MacArthur's notes, he says, basically, he says the Old Testament refers to these babies as innocents. And he says that it's the same expression is used of the children that were brought to Molech, the false god Molech, to pass through the fires of Molech. You make your children pass through the fires of Molech. It was a big brass, bronze idol, if you will. It was hollow, and they built it fires inside of it. And when it began to glow and become so hot, they would bring their babies, and they would lay them in the arms of Molech as an offering. It was an Old Testament abortion mill, if you will. That's how they got rid of babies back. They didn't have Planned Parenthood, so they had Molech, and he stood in for Planned Parenthood back then. But it calls these babies innocents. It doesn't mean that they're not fallen creatures, doesn't mean they're not sinful, but it means that God mercifully treats them as if they were innocent in spite of all these other things. And he has to exercise grace to do that, just as he exercises grace to save anybody who believes. He exercises grace in your behalf. Let me just give you my view, my grandfather view, okay? Remember, I've got gray hair. And to me, when an infant dies and doesn't fully understand spiritual things at this point, hasn't reached what we generally refer to the age of accountability. It seems in keeping with the loving and the merciful character of God that they would go to heaven. And I've done more than my shares of infant funerals, and I've gotten every one of them into heaven. A lot of my Calvinistic friends just spit at that, but you know, it just seems in keeping with God's character. And of course, you've got David, his response to two sons, one son, Absalom. He never quit crying and weeping. But when the other little baby died, got up and washed himself, says, "I'll see him again." Keep in mind, infants are not holy, and they're actually not innocent. They're born with a sinful nature. I think, however, it's also wrong to consider an infant reprobate or confirmed in their state of rebellion against God at that age. I like John Calvin's comments here. He says, "No reprobate child can die in infancy. They must procure or secure their destruction by their own personal conscious acts of impiety, wickedness, and rebellion." I tend to agree with that. If God is in charge of all this stuff, those that die are not reprobate. They're not innocent. They're not saved in the same sense that we understand salvation, where you believe in Christ, you repent. They're not capable of doing that at this point. And the Bible, of course, is addressed to people that can understand these things and respond to them. They can't do that as yet. They're not saved by baptism. They're not saved even by their faith. Luther says they believe. Faith is just the means of God mediating that which does save, which is the work of Christ. In any case, nobody is saved apart from what Christ did. And normal human beings, that is mediated to us when we repent of our sin and believe on Christ. We're talking about those that can't spiritually distinguish between their right hand and their left hand. They are actually saved by the unconditional application of the grace of God to their souls, the immediate, irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit, apart from any personal response on their part. And of course, my example is John the Baptist, who had filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He didn't hear anything. He didn't repent of anything. But God does some special stuff here. And I think that's the case here. But God certainly cares about children, especially those that we consider as not reaching the age of accountability and innocence. And as a grandfather, that's kind of my view, okay? And again, if it's just off the wall, you'll forget about a week. Anyway, what about these animals? As well as many animals. Here God is concerned not only about the Ninevites, but their children and their animals as well. Think about all the livestock that benefited from the city being spared from destruction. I mean, the cows are going, "Yes, that's great. You know, eat more chicken," or something like that. Something like that. But anyhow, divine mercy includes animals here. Animals are Earth's second most important inhabitants, if you will. Animals have played a significant role in all of our lives. Think about John Wesley riding these horses. How important was that? It was a dumb animal, but the gospel got out because of that dumb animal and his relationship to the Wesleys or the other circuit riders. Anybody name their plants? We always name our animals, though, don't we? You know, Eden wouldn't be Eden without animals. Animals are unique creatures. I think they have a lot more understanding than any of us give credit to. and you know, they might have been a lot smarter before the fall. It seems like when the serpent comes up and talks to Eve, she's not shocked. What in the world was that about? That's what I say, we get to heaven. What was that about? What's this? What's going on here? She's talking to a serpent. So I don't know. You know, I can remember when my Aunt Mary died out in California. My Uncle John, he had this old parrot. They'd had the parrot for 30 years, Tom the parrot. He and Tom were sitting out on the patio drinking coffee. He was drinking coffee, and Tom was sitting on the table with him. And he's drinking his coffee, and all of a sudden, Tom the parrot says, "It's just you and me, John." It's just you and me, John. I remember when my wife's father died, we were all in the house, and he was in a bed, and we were just going about our own business. And all of a sudden, the dog jumped on the back screen door and just howled. Ooh! We looked over, and her dad had just died. Animals are a lot smarter than we give them credit. The Bible constantly shows God's concern about them as fellow creatures. In Deuteronomy, it says you run across a bird sitting on a nest, watch it. Be careful you don't harm the mom or the babes, this kind of stuff. You're not to muzzle the ox when he's treading out the corn. You take care of that ox. The Sabbath regulations also apply to your animals. Wait a minute, it's the Sabbath. Don't be working that mule. You know, this is a Sabbath. So concern for animal all through the scripture. Romans 8 talks about the creation and all the creatures in it are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Think about the flood of Noah. God mercifully rescues representatives from every species into the ark. And actually when the covenant, Noahic covenant is given, animals participate in it. They benefit from the covenant. By the way, you animals, you're in this too. We're going to take care of you as well. God's concern about animals. We humans have this innate God-given affection for animals. You know, I remember laying in the backyard on my Cocker Spaniel Mickey for hours, you know, just laying there and just hanging out, me and Mickey, having a great time. Proverbs 12:10 says, the godly are concerned for the welfare. It seems to be a mark of godliness to be concerned about your animal, doesn't it? I like Will Rogers' quote. He says, if there are no dogs in heaven, then I want to go where they went. Actually, I don't think that animals are going to be saved in the same sense that we as image bearers are going to be saved or saved. But certainly they're going to share in the benefits of our redemption. They are going to somehow benefit from God being merciful to us and restoring everything. As living beings, they're some way included in the present heaven. I don't know how that works, but they seem to be. The new earth is certainly going to be inhabited by fully embodied people and animals. You got lions laying down with sheep, you know, you got all this stuff going on, all kinds of critters. And of course, the final heaven is going to be here on earth. It's going to be a lot more bodily than you think. And apparently there's going to be some animals hanging out with us and benefiting from God's creation and his redemption. Of course, the scripture is careful to say that all animals belong to the Lord. Psalm 50. And certainly they played a significant role throughout the history of redemption. You got Balaam's donkey, a lot smarter than he was. You know, hey, there's an angel with a sword, you know, a lot smarter. You got Elijah's ravens bringing him lunch. You got this donkey that Jesus rides in. And by the way, Jonah has bumped into a big fish and a tiny worm. So God has used animals, and he loves animals. He loves children. He loves sinners. The Jewish Midrash says at this point in the commentary on the book of Jonah says, in that hour, Jonah fell on his face and said, govern the world according to the measure of your mercy. As it is written, the Lord our God, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Daniel 9:9. I think that's probably true, but it's just not recorded for us here. The book of Jonah ends here. The prophet seems to disappear from sight under this cloud of silence. And of course, the recording of his picture of him, the deplorable faults of Jonah being publicly given out without any explanation or regard to what people might think, is certainly an eloquent expression of inspiration. And I think of his repentance. I mean, he's the man that's writing this to us, not somebody else telling all on Jonah. Not a tabloid thing. This is Jonah telling, this is what I did. This is how I behaved. So we come to the end of the book of Jonah. There's no stated conclusion. There's no call to action. It's just this revelation of God's character and attitude toward his creation. We're left with his closing rhetorical question in order that for the centuries people will read this and stop and ask them this question or reflect upon the point that, you know, our God is a merciful God. And we seldom understand the merciful ways of God. We seldom understand. When the house burns down, we seldom understand that that's a smoke signal. We don't grasp the mercy of God. I like the hymn, "There's a Wideness in God's Mercy." I was going to sing it, but I couldn't find it in our hymn book. It says, "Like the wideness of the sea." But, you know, it's even wider than that. I guess probably the real measure of the mercy of God, the outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus when he hung upon the cross. This little book is kind of a window, if you will, into the character of God. It says something about that he cares for all men, regardless of nation, race, outward circumstances. It reveals the God who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that includes everybody in this room. He wants you to repent and believe the gospel and flee to his mercy in Christ, because he is a merciful God. Micah 7:18, I love this. Who is a pardoning God like thee? You know, that we should just, take our breath away when we think about, imagine God forgiving Nineveh. Imagine him forgiving me. Who is a pardoning God like you? Forgiving iniquity, passing over transgression, for the remnant of his inheritance. He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in this steadfast love, mercy. We're to be merciful, even as our Heavenly Father is merciful, even though we seldom understand the merciful ways of God. Let's pray.